first attribute of deity was that God is not subject to any form of death, physical or spiritual. And that behaving as God, the Lord Jesus, could not have been subject either to physical death or spiritual death. But he died for you and for me, as man for man. God is invisible. But the Lord Jesus, the Word incarnate, made flesh, walked this earth and was seen as man for man. When is God tempted? In the first chapter of the Epistle of James, let no man, 13th verse, James 1, 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the third attribute of deity that we see here plainly spelled out is that God himself, as God, is not subject to any form of temptation. But of the Lord Jesus, we read in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 4, and the 14th verse, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold forth fast our profession. Hebrews 4, 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted yet without sin. So inherent in the temptation was the possibility of sin. But he tempted in all points as you and I were tempted without sin. As God or man? Not as God, because God neither tempts with evil, neither can he be tempted with evil. But the Lord Jesus, in assuming our humanity, submitted himself to that limitation that makes man man and was subject to temptation. And of course, Satan did his utmost, as well you remember, in the fourth chapter of the Epistle of Luke's Gospel, where the record of the temptation in the desert is given to us. He did his utmost to tempt the Lord Jesus as God. But the Lord Jesus, though God, refused to be tempted as God. He insisted upon being tempted as man, because only as man could he be tempted. But as man, he allowed himself only to be tempted in his total dependence upon the Father of God. So every temptation was related by the Lord Jesus through the Word of God to God whose Word it was. It is written, my Father, my Father. And so, being filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke 4:1, led by the Spirit with whom he was being filled into the desert, he returned, Luke 4:14, in the power of the Spirit, deriving everything from the presence of the Father through the Holy Spirit in the Son, as man. Who does God obey? God obeys nobody. Otherwise he would cease to be God. But the Lord Jesus obeyed. In the same epistle to the Hebrews, you're probably still there in chapter 5, in verse 8, Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to learn as man to do what he had never ever done or could as God. Obey. And the ultimate of his obedience, obedient, Philippians 2, unto death, even the death of the cross. So here we see the Lord Jesus setting aside the attributes of deity that were rightfully and timelessly his, but of his own free volition, submitting himself incarnate as man, it behoving him, we're told, in all points to be like unto his brethren, clothed with our flesh and blood, submitting himself to the limitations that make man man. The truth about God. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen him that sent me. Truth about God. but not only the truth about God. What else was he the truth about, as we have seen? The truth about man. Truth about man. He was the truth about God and the truth about man. In other words, anything and everything that you and I can know about God, we see represented, declared, brought out into the open in the person of the Lord Jesus. And if you and I want really to know the truth about the man whom God created as man before he fell, to whom shall we look? Jesus Christ. The second man. The Son of Man. Now, as man, why was he the truth about God? He was the truth about God because he was the truth about man. Because the truth about man is that God created man to be the truth about God. Is that right? He was the truth about God and he was the truth about man. And while he was here on earth, he was the truth about God because he was the truth about man. Because the truth about man is that God created man to be the truth about God. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. So if man is true to his true humanity, of whom is he the truth? Look at the man and see God. And only one man has been true to his humanity, and that was the Lord Jesus. And because he was true man, he couldn't help but be the truth about God. Because as God, God made man to be the truth about God. Let us make man in our image and our likeness, so that all creation, looking at man, will know the truth about God, what God is like. Truth about God and the truth about man, the truth about God because he was the truth about man, because the truth about man is that man was created to be the truth about God. Is that complicated? So that when you and I are restored to function, about whom will our humanity be the truth? God. For we shall see him then in that day as he is, and seeing him, we shall be like him. So whether all creation were to look at him or look at us, they'd see in us the truth about him. Man is functional. Again, conform to him. Now, if the Lord Jesus in this world for 33 years came, though God, to be the truth about man, and inevitably, because he was the truth about man, the truth about God, we need to understand how he functioned as man. So that the mystery of godliness, as it's described in Paul's epistle to Timothy, might become for you and for me an open secret. For if man was created to be the truth about God and Jesus Christ as man fulfilled that function, then what I need to know is how he functioned. If I am to know how I am to function. And this is exactly, of course, what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 57. John 6, 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live, and the literal word is through, and I live through him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live through the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live through me. And you understand the connotation of eating. It's used in the connotation here, eating and drinking, of appropriation. Coming and believing. In the 35th verse of the same chapter, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You cease to hunger when you eat. You cease to thirst when you drink. So now on, the Lord Jesus in this chapter uses those expressions synonymously. Come and you will not hunger, eat. Believe and you will not thirst, drink. So that to come and to believe is to eat and drink. Because you only come and believe in the biblical sense when recognizing the authenticity of the facts, you appropriate them by that disposition toward God that allows Him to come into action and make them real in your experience. That's the nature of faith. Faith invokes the divine activity, brings God into action. So when somebody has acquainted with you with the facts, and on the basis of those facts you come and you believe, you eat and you drink, you appropriate, you make it your own. In other words, you don't just look at the menu and memorize it, put it to music and sing it as a song. You place your order, and when it's placed on the table, you eat it and make it your own. So the Lord Jesus, as my living Father sent me, and I on earth as man live through my living Father, so he who comes and believes on me, appropriates, enters into the good of what my Father sent me to come and do and be, he shall live through me. As so. For, said the Lord Jesus, as my Father sent me, I'm going to send you. And in that my Father sent me on earth as man to live through him, I'm going to send you on earth as men to live through me. So we've got to learn what it means to live through him. And we will learn what it means to live through him only as we learn what it meant for him to live through the Father. Supposing you haven't learned how the Lord Jesus lived through the Father, is it likely that you know how you're going to live through him? And if you haven't yet learned as a Christian how to live through him, is it likely that to his satisfaction you'll be functional? No. Because we shall discover in the life of the Lord Jesus that the Father was as indispensable to him as man on earth as he now is indispensable to us as men on earth. And if I haven't begun to understand how the Lord Jesus as man on earth lived through the Father as God in heaven, it's quite obvious, though I may have become a Christian, I haven't begun to be the Christian I have become because I don't know how to live through him, because I don't know how he lived through the Father. So what is in the proclamation of the gospel, beyond the first baby redemptive act of redemption through the shed blood of Jesus, what would you say would be the ultimate criterion, the solid substance of our message? Not simply come to the Lord Jesus as so exhort we must, that you may have your sins forgiven, for there is no other way for a guilty sinner to be forgiven. Not only come to the Lord Jesus and have your sins forgiven, but on the basis of that redemptive act, be reintroduced to that spiritual union with Jesus Christ, whereby you as a forgiven sinner on earth can now live through him as he on earth demonstrated, as perfect man, he lived through the Father. Then I'm preaching the gospel. Then I will be calculated to produce somebody not just fit for heaven, but somebody who's fit for earth on the way to heaven. Functional in time or eternity. And please bear in mind as to whether we're functional on earth or in heaven is irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. We're to be functional both on earth and in heaven. It simply means that when we get to heaven, we'll be totally functional, but our ambition will be to make on earth first ourselves and others to whom we minister increasingly functional to the uttermost. This is what Paul meant when he said, I don't consider that I have apprehended fully that for which I have been apprehended. I haven't entered totally into the good of that for which I have been redeemed. But he said, forgetting the things which are behind, not allowing either the successes or the failure of the past to deter me, I'm pressing on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. Well, the Lord Jesus, in the life that he lived as man on earth, demonstrated a very simple proposition. It's a proposition that I found most helpful in explaining to folks how you and I are now to live through the Lord Jesus once he is man, live through the Father. It's a simple proposition. Which comprehends man's relationship to God and God's relationship to man. And it's this. That every demand that God makes upon a man, from God's point of view, is completely logical. Now that's the first part of the proposition. Every demand that God makes upon a man is, from God's point of view, completely logical. In order, of course, to begin to understand the demands that God makes upon a man, we need to do what we have already done. Determine for what purpose God made man, so that we may have some intelligent idea of what those demands are likely to be. And the first and most obvious demand that God is likely to make upon a man who was made in his own absolute image is declared for us emphatically in the Old Testament, where God said, "Be ye holy." And what's the first question you're likely to ask? How holy? And what does God say? Even as I am holy. Nothing more than that, God says. I don't ask anything more of you than that you're just as holy as I am. Isn't that nice of him? What about the Lord Jesus in the New Testament? Last verse of the 5th of Matthew. Be ye perfect. The natural question you ask is, how perfect? What's his reply? Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't want anything more than that. Just be as perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect, and you'll pass. Are these demands that God makes upon man? Do you find them in the Bible? Are they valid? Does God have a legitimate right to ask of a man created by him as his creature in his own total likeness and image? Is it a legitimate request that he makes of that man that he fulfill his function? Well, of course. That's the demand he makes upon it. But remember, every demand that God makes upon a man from God's point of view is completely logical. It's only from man's point of view, in his unregenerate, fallen condition, that it's utterly unreasonable. And your natural response and mine, when God says, be holy even as I am holy, when the Lord Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect, the natural response of our natural hearts is, that is unreasonable. That's asking too much. How do you expect me as man to be like God? But from whose point of view is it unreasonable? Would it have been unreasonable from Adam's point of view before he fell, who was marvelously equipped for the fulfillment of the function for which he was made? No, it would have been totally irrational of him to have complained. It's only unreasonable to you and to me now, because as the fallen seed of a fallen Adam, we're born in that disposition that violates the basic principle of a man's humanity. Every demand that God makes of a man from God's point of view is completely illogical. It is only from man's point of view in his fallen, unregenerate condition that it's utterly unreasonable. Because in the divine logic, there's a hidden factor that is absent in human reason. And that hidden factor, present in the divine logic, absent in human reason, represents the margin of difference between what is divinely possible and what otherwise must be, inevitably, humanly unreasonable. And that hidden factor, present in the divine logic, absent in human reason, God Himself. God Himself. For God created man as the creature to be inhabited by God, His Creator, to share his life. So that God in the man, imperative to the man's humanity, must in the man be the origin of his own image. Must in the man, by the motivation of his Holy Spirit, be the source of his own activity. God in the man must at all times, himself as God, be the dynamic of his own demands. So that God in the man, by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit, having access to the human soul with right of way to call the shots, will at all times be the cause of his own effect. Where do we find this hypothesis supported? Well, turn to the fifth chapter of the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you. Who is it that calls you? The preacher? Mum? Dad? Your counselor? Who's he referring to? Who's calling you? God himself. The Lord Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit himself. The whole triune Godhead calls you. And faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Is there then anything to which God calls you, which he himself as God will not do? Well, no. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Everything to which God calls you, no matter what it is to which he calls you, he himself as God is prepared to do it. And God says, be ye holy even as I am holy. So God calls you to holiness. And God says, having called you to holiness, I as God will do it. To whatever he may call you. He may call you into Christian ministry in a specialized sense. Of course, we're all individually as members of the body of Jesus Christ in Christian ministry. But he may call you into some specialized form of Christian ministry. He may send you into the jungles of Ecuador. But having called you to it, what does he say? I will do it. So what's he looking for? When he calls you so that he can do it, what's he looking for? The physical, visible means whereby he can interpret what he's doing to the physical, visible world in which he's put you. If he wants to go to the jungles of Ecuador, what's he looking for? A means of transportation. He wants a couple of legs to take him there. And once he's in the jungles of Ecuador, and he wants to communicate a liberating truth that will set men free, what's he looking for? Lips to make his word articulate. When in the jungles of Ecuador, clothed with your humanity, he looks in compassion upon the lost, in their abysmal ignorance and misery, what's he looking for? Your heart to love them with. Your flesh and blood and mind, that which makes the invisible indwelling deity incarnate, through whom he can interpret himself as once God invisible interpreted himself in the flesh and blood of his own humanity. For as the Father sent me, I'm going to send you. As I was here on earth in my humanity to interpret deity and to bring him out into the open where he could be seen, so that men in what I do and say and am might recognize his mind, his will, his purpose, so now I send you. And as I fulfilled my function on earth as man through him who sent me, so now you will fulfill your function as men, making incarnate my divine activity through me who sends you. I will be as imperative to your function as my Father was imperative to mine. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, second chapter. Paul's addressing himself to new converts. He's had the joy of leading them to that first redemptive step whereby as self-confessed sinners they've accepted Christ as Redeemer. Now they're reconciled to God. Now what's his supreme ambition? To preach himself out of business. And that should be your supreme ambition and mine. Preach ourselves out of business. The more those to whom you minister are dependent upon your ministry, the less they'll be dependent upon Christ. You've achieved your highest aim in evangelism, in the preaching of the gospel, in the proclamation of the truth, when those to whom you minister are no longer dependent upon you as their minister. Because in the goodness of God, you have succeeded in establishing that relationship between them and the Lord Jesus that gives him right of way. The moment I can lead any boy, girl, man, or woman to that relationship to Jesus Christ that actually allows him, indwelling their humanity, to behave as God in their lives and know that they will yield him their total obedience. You've preached yourself out of business. Then you've evangelized somebody. You've evangelized nobody just because they've raised their hand and accepted Christ, even though sincerely as their Redeemer. You've begun the process of evangelism. Because the evangel is the good news that God has provided in Jesus Christ, the workshop that will restore man to his true humanity and present man once more functional to God. This was Paul's ambition, that he might present them blameless and faultless, functional. And so he says in this chapter, "Wherefore, my beloved," verse 12, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's not saying work for your salvation, because he knows that would be impossible. It would be diametrically opposed to anything else he ever said. "Not of works lest any man should boast. Not by any work of righteousness which you have done, but according to God's mercy. He saved you by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of God the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ, our Savior." He doesn't mean work for your salvation. What he means is this: recognize just how inexpressibly wealthy you became in the day that you were redeemed. Try to learn how fantastic are the resources that have been made available to you, how marvelously furnished you have become unto every good work. Recognize, says Paul, that everything that became mine in the day that Jesus Christ invaded my humanity has become yours in that day that Jesus Christ invaded your humanity. Live it up. Work out your own salvation. So long as I'm hanging around, you'll be tempted to hang on my skirt. You'll lean on me as though I were your crutch. You'll come to me, every little decision that you have to make, and say, "Please be my conscience." He says, "More in my absence than in my presence, work out your own salvation." Learn that the Lord Jesus, the Creator Redeemer, has come to inhabit your humanity, and that you don't come to me with your little cup to have it filled. God has put the well inside your own spirit. It's welling up into eternal life. So throw your little cups away, says Paul, and draw from the well, because he says, next verse, it's God who works in you. Not Paul the Apostle, not the church, not your counselor. It's God who works in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. So if only, says Paul, you could learn that it's God who works in you, as it's God who works in me, both to will and do of his good pleasure, how necessary would I be to your spiritual well-being? Increasingly, in the measure which you discover the overwhelming adequacy of Christ within you as the God who wills and does it, I become superfluous. Now, of course, we're not to despise the ministry of others for the well-being of our own souls any more than we're to despise the privilege that God has given to us to minister to the well-being of others. But remember, all that external ministry, which is necessary in the early stages of our spiritual development and will continue so to be necessary as we share with each other the things that God teaches us, this is all a bonus. It's a luxury. Because within each individual is that source of truth from which all truth derives. Who is the author of this amazing book? God himself. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit live the moment you're redeemed? Within you. So the anointing that you received of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, remains within you. So you need not, 1 John chapter 2, anybody really to teach you. If you were thrown up on a desert island, had nothing more, even than the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, but the Holy Spirit, because you were a redeemed sinner, dwells within you, you'd have everything necessary to put on spiritual muscle. And Paul says, learn it as quickly as you can. More in my absence than in my presence, work out your own salvation. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do. He is the hidden factor that represents the margin of difference between what is divinely logical, what otherwise would be humanly unreasonable. What happened when Adam fell into sin? He believed the devil's lie that a man could be a man without God, and therefore God as the hidden factor was no longer indispensable to a man's humanity. In other words, he was prepared at Satan's behest to settle for what was humanly reasonable apart from God, instead of enjoying that which is divinely possible only by the presence of God. Faithful is he that calleth, who will also do it. And the simplest and time-worn illustration that would make this clear in your mind may be, many years ago somebody discovered that in oil there was the potential to produce life. But that potential might be released in light, it was necessary to have the means whereby that potential could be released. So somebody thought of an oil lamp. Not because in an oil lamp there's any potential to produce light, but because in an oil lamp there's the means whereby the potential in oil can be released. That's why an oil lamp needs oil, if it's to be functional. Why? Well, we could make it as complicated as we please, but the simple answer is it was made that way. In other words, to be functional for the purpose which it was made, it needs that for which it was made, and upon which it must depend if it is to perform the purpose for which it was created, oil. Somebody some time ago learned that in gas that used to be burned as a waste product at the wellhead, there's the potential to release energy and produce motion. All it needed was the means whereby that potential could be released. So somebody thought up the internal combustion engine. That's why a car needs gas. Why? Well, it was made that way. Long, long ago, our Creator God in heaven, being invisible, sought a means whereby all the divine potential could be released in such a way that the invisible would become visible. All he needed was a means whereby that potential could be released. So uniquely he created man with a physical visible body in which there was the soul that he had built into every other form of animal life, mind, emotion and will as a behavior mechanism. But with a human spirit that it might be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that God by the Holy Spirit from within the human spirit might have access to the human soul and thus as God teach the mind, control the emotions, so direct the will that he as God in the man would govern his behavior. Well, given a man who knows how he was made and allows God by the Holy Spirit from within the human spirit to have access to his soul, teach his mind, control his emotions, thus direct his will and govern his behavior, watch that man behave, who would you see behaving? God. A visible expression of an invisible God. And because God made man that way, God is indispensable to a man's humanity. Why does man need God? For the same reason that an oil lamp needs oil, for the same reason that a car needs gas. Made that way. What happens when an oil lamp has no oil? Well, you've still got an oil lamp in your hand, but it won't behave like one. Take it into a dark room and the room will be as dark as when you were outside. What happens when you detach a gas from car? Or a car from gas? Well, most of you have tried it. It's very embarrassing because you've still got a car in your hand that was still created for that one particular purpose, but it won't behave like one. If you wanted to go, you push it. And it'll go just as far and as fast as you push it. And that's exhausting. What happens when you take God out of a man? Even more embarrassing. You've got a man in your hand. But he won't behave like one. For man created to be infinitely superior to the animal kingdom, to be protected by instinct, a built-in computerized program that will determine its behavior patterns without any relationship morally between the creature and its creator. Man was created to be governed by God. Not by virtue of a rigid interlock between the instinctive thrust and the animal soul, but by virtue of a moral interlock between man and God. So that the Holy Spirit from within the human spirit, given by man's moral consent access to the human soul, might play within the human soul that role that instinct plays in the animal. If you were to take the instinctive thrust out of the animal kingdom, it would end in destruction and chaos. It would perish in anarchy. What do you think will happen if you take God out of a man? Inevitably, human society will perish in anarchy. It'll destroy itself. So that man, created, governed by the Holy Spirit, playing the role within the human soul that instinct plays in the animal, to be infinitely superior to the animal kingdom, has in the forfeiture of the divine presence become infinitely inferior to the animal kingdom. Still governed by instinct. Never talk about a man behaving like an animal, because the animal kingdom doesn't deserve that kind of an insult. Do you ever see an alcoholic horse? Quite frankly, have you ever seen an alcoholic horse? Well, of course not. There's no horse that stupid. Do you ever see a dog shoot its mind with drugs so that it couldn't even find its way home? Of course not. There's no dog that stupid. There have been drug-addicted dogs. But every time you ever found a drug-addicted dog, it was some wicked, evil man that drugged the dog to make a quick buck on the side in cheating somebody else. Men don't behave like animals. The tragedy is that men behave like men without God. All the sadism and wickedness, all the greed and lust and pride. Last August, I went to the FBI headquarters in Washington. There's the picture of a young fella, 23 years of age, wrapped up 8 sticks of dynamite in beautiful gift wrappings with love and best wishes to his mum on her birthday, and stuck them in her case with a kiss. So there's a present for you when you get the other end. And blew her up and 42 others in the plane so he could draw the life insurance that he made her sign 2 days before he gave her with a kiss his loving birthday present. Do animals behave like that? Don't say a man behaves like an animal. No animal would behave like that. Blast his mother into smithereens and 42 other passengers just to get a little money in his pocket. It's only men who behave like that. Men without God. And God's purpose in sending his son to this world wasn't just that a man like that could be forgiven. Though there's forgiveness even for a man like that. But that man forgiven might be restored to his true humanity and made functional again. So that all the attributes of deity could be displayed in his humanity. So let's keep the record straight. And recognize that sublime provision that God has made in the person of his son, and the fantastic privilege that God has made available to you and to me, not only personally ourselves to enter into the good of it, but then sharing the life of Christ restored to the man to release that life that it might have its quickening impact upon our fellow man. If you've got an oil lamp without oil, what's the best thing to do if you want it to behave like an oil lamp? Put oil in it. If you want a car to go that hasn't got gas, what's the best thing to do? Fill the tank. If you want a man once more to be man as God intended man to be, what's the best thing to do? Put God in him. So what do you think the gospel's all about? Said the Lord Jesus, I'm come that you might have life. And have it more abundantly. I've come to restore to man exactly what dead men need. Life. I've come to raise the dead. And the message of the gospel is the message of resurrection. The message of the gospel is the fantastic offer that God has put on record on the basis of the atoning work of his son, who deliberately incurred in his own person all the consequence of man's guilt in spiritual and physical death, so that on the basis of that transaction, the Father God in heaven could restore to forgiven sinners that quality of life for which man was made, which alone is eternal, the life of God. That's new birth. And the redemptive act on the basis of his atoning death was designed to restore the life of God in the regenerative purpose that would be brought to its final consummation in that consummating climax when from created likeness man is restored to recreated likeness. That's what the gospel is all about. Now, how the Lord Jesus lived through the Father, as we are now to live through him, we shall begin to discuss in the two sessions in which we shall be together on Thursday morning. But this is just a little introduction to what we're going to talk about. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Loving Savior, we're thankful that in infinite compassion, mercy, and wisdom, you've moved into a sin-stricken world and made such marvelous provision. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And grant that we may not only get excited because of who you are as the living Creator God, dwelling where you do within our hearts, but that it's our privilege now to share that life that you share with us, with others, that they too may know the liberating truth that sets men free, that causes them, through the divine indwelling, that hidden factor, God himself, to reign in life by one Christ Jesus, and thus in him be more than conquerors. That superlative quality of living, life in a new dimension, as those who have been lifted out from among the dead, even while still in the body. What a privilege. In your own dear and precious name, we offer to you our praise and our worship. Amen.